The portion of God's Word that we'll focus on this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Let's begin with prayer. God, in baptism you have made us one with Christ, our risen Lord, freed us, claimed us, cleansed, forgiven through the water and the Word. Help us hear your urgent summons, calling us to serve you now. Send us forth your sons and daughters with the cross upon our brow. Amen. This past Tuesday, a man entered a store in Fort Mill, South Carolina, pulled out a gun, and shot and killed a teenage girl who was working as a cashier. There was no connection or motive, it seems, just the senseless killing of a 19-year-old girl. A few weeks ago, a pastor from Merrill, Wisconsin, was driving in his pickup when it crossed the center line and collided with a semi-truck. After a couple of weeks unresponsive in the hospital, he finally passed away on Monday. And I'm certain that that girl, 19 years old, didn't assume as she was going into work that day that she wasn't going to come home. Nor did the pastor get into his truck that day, assuming he was about to get into an accident that was going to eventually end his life. Talking with different people about these two tragic, unexpected deaths this past week, I heard multiple people say, with a sad head shake, "You just never know. You just never know." You see, the reality of our mortality is very obvious, but it's very often also unexpected. And that fact, the unexpected nature of death, adds some urgency and some intensity to the old question, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? See, it's added urgency because that isn't just some sort of a philosophical question, it's a legitimate possibility. We could die on the drive home, as we sit down to eat lunch, as you work or work out, as you sleep or as you're awake. You just never know. And I know what you're thinking right now. Well, Pastor, this is pretty heavy stuff for the introduction to a Festival of Friendship sermon. But understand, the reason that I say this isn't to scare you or to bring you down or to send our guests that are here today out the door thinking, well, that's a really depressing church. No, the reason that I bring this up is because it's a important spiritual question. It's something that all of us need to honestly ask ourselves and evaluate. If you were to die tonight or this afternoon or right here in the pew, where would you go? Now, if you asked a bunch of different people, you'd get a lot of different answers, I'm sure. I'd go to heaven. I'd probably go to hell. I hope heaven, but I guess I can't really be sure. I'd go into the ground and nothing more. But maybe the more important question is the follow-up question to where would you go? And that is, why? Why would you go there? And in the same way, you'd receive a lot of various answers from different people. Things like, well, I lived a pretty good life. I always tried my best to be kind and to help other people that were in need. I went to church. I loved my family. And on the other side of the coin, well, there are just some things in my life that could never be forgiven. But you see, how we answer those two important questions is incredibly valid. And incredibly important, because you maybe realize that how you answer those two questions is going to shape your attitudes and your actions in your life. In Acts chapter 16, our sermon text for today, we meet a man who is simply called the jailer. And this jailer is struggling to find the answers to those two important questions as he is unexpectedly faced with his mortality. Let's paint the scene. The book of Acts in the Bible is largely a recording of the mission work that Jesus' followers did in the newborn Christian church. And here, in Acts chapter 16, we're about 20 years later after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And we're tracing the footsteps of a man named Paul and his missionary partner, Silas, as they make their way on their second missionary journey, spreading the good news of Jesus in cities that are in modern-day Turkey and Greece. And here in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas, this missionary team, in a city called Philippi. And there in Philippi, they come into contact with a young slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And she was a very lucrative possession for her owners because the demon that she had gave her the ability to predict the future. And so the owners made a lot of money off of this girl because people would pay big bucks to come and hear her predictions. And this young demon-possessed slave girl, she stalks Paul and Silas for days as they go from place to place in the city preaching the good news of Jesus. And the demon from inside her used her as a mouthpiece to scream out at the top of her lungs this message: "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now that's a true message. And maybe that makes us wonder, well, why would they want to stop her, right? She's telling the truth. But can you imagine how hard it would be for you to get anything out of my sermon today if the whole time I was preaching there was someone standing right here and just screaming as loud as they possibly could? And so eventually Paul gets frustrated, fed up with this obstruction to the gospel message, and he turns around to this young slave girl, and he says, "In the name of Jesus, to the demon, come out of her." And he does. Demon flies out and is gone. But rather than being excited that this young slave girl is no longer demon-possessed, her owners were upset because Paul had broken their moneymaker. And so the irate owners have Paul and Silas thrown into jail. And they must have been considered like public enemy number one and two, because we're told that the jailer put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. He was going to make sure that these two men, these two troublemakers, weren't going to escape. Now, we might expect that Paul and Silas would be in the prison that night angry, rattling the bars and screaming about how unjust their imprisonment was, or weeping in terror at what was going to happen to them. But instead, we're told that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, unjustly locked away in prison, and they're praising God. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what faith and trust in God really looks like? And as they're singing their praises to God, the other prisoners are there, and they're listening intently. They're locked on every word these two men are saying. And so was the jailer. They have to imagine that that guy must have thought these two were crazy. As a jailer, he'd heard his fair share of prisoners shouting and screaming or weeping or just sitting in silence. But locked away and singing praises to God, well, that one was new. And you could imagine what a huge impact, what an impression these two missionaries must have made on everyone around them in the jail that night. Then suddenly, unexpectedly, this huge earthquake interrupts the evening hymn sing. And we're told it shakes the prison to its very foundations. And at once, all of the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And when we see that happen, it becomes quickly obvious that this was not your ordinary seismic activity. There's something more that's happening. And at the sound of this commotion, in the chaos of an earthquake, the jailer wakes up and he runs into the prison. And when he gets inside, he looks around and sees every single one of the cell doors swung wide open. And he assumed that meant that every single one of the prisoners he was responsible for had escaped. You see, in that period of history, a jailer would be punished for the crimes of any prisoner that he let escape. And so there must have been some death row inmates in the prison that night. Because when he sees the doors open, he immediately grabs his sword and, despairing of his life, figuring he's going to die anyways, he takes his sword and he gets ready to take his own life. face to face with his mortality, a near brush with death, he hears a voice in the darkness call out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And this jailer, who had once held all the power in his hands and in his keys, he throws himself, shaking and trembling in fear, at the feet of his former prisoners, Paul and Silas. And he wasn't terrified because of the earthquake, because it had already stopped. And he wasn't terrified of punishment, because all the prisoners were still there. Rather, this jailer was terrified because he realized what it was that had just happened. The singing of praises, the unexpected earthquake, the inexplicable loosening of every restraint, the suicidal brush with death. The jailer was terrified because he realized what had just happened was he had come face to face with the power of God. And that left him feeling very small, very powerless, very helpless, very hopeless. You see, God doesn't always use an earthquake. Sometimes God allows a heart attack or a stroke or a tumor or a virus or an accident to be the wake-up call that's needed, to send to self-dependent, self-reliant, self-righteous people to help them realize just how powerless they really are, how mortal they are, how sinful they are. You see, when sinners stand in the presence of a holy, almighty, all-powerful God, whose standard is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, well, sinful people have plenty of reason to be afraid. Did you ever get in trouble when you were a kid and your mom told you, just wait till your father gets home? If you had that happen, you probably remember that sense of fear and foreboding, knowing that when dad came home, that was when you were going to get punished. So much more all-consuming is the fear of a sinful person knowing that God is perfect and we're not. Knowing that we could meet this God who has every right to crush us at any unexpected second. Because you see, it's not just other people. It's us too. When Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all includes us too. And so you and I have every right to be just as terrified of God as this jailer was. And maybe it was because he had heard the message that the slave girl had told about these men, that they were telling people how to be saved. Maybe it was because he had been in the prison and he'd heard their prayers and their songs of praise to God that made him feel like these men must have had some connection with God. But whatever the case, in his desperation, in his desperate search for salvation, the jailer throws himself down at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he pleads and he begs with them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice what his automatic assumption is. I have to do something to save myself. And isn't that really the assumption of all people? And it's not surprising when you really think about it, because if I screw something up at work, I have to work really hard. I have to work extra hours to get back on my boss's good graces. And if I upset my spouse, I do a lot of nice things to make it up to them. So wouldn't it make sense that we also think about God and say, well, you got to do enough good things to balance out the bad. You got to do enough good so that God will look on you with favor, so that you can win God's love. You got to balance it all out. Make up for the wrong that you do. But you see, we do that as Christians all the time. Sometimes it's pretty subtle. It's a mindset that says, yeah, because I went to church, that's something I did for God, so that sort of squares us up without realizing that worship is something that God is doing for us. And sometimes it's more bold, it's more blatant, outright works righteousness that says, I have to do enough to get into heaven. I have to earn my way in. But you see, trying to earn God's favor by doing, it's as hopeless and as pointless as trying to run from here to Green Bay on a treadmill. Maybe it gives you the impression that you're going somewhere, but when you look down at your feet, you realize that you haven't moved an inch. You're right where you started. And so having a mindset of works righteousness, that you have to get yourself to heaven, it just leads you to a life of running an endless failing race on a hamster wheel, going around and around and around, but never actually able to gain God's favor. And that was the jailer's mindset. He was expecting to hear back from his question, "What must I do to be saved?" He was expecting a checklist. But instead, what Paul and Silas told him is that he already had a checked-off list. They told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They don't tell him, "You have to do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be saved." They told him, "This is what God has already done to save you. So believe it." And Paul and Silas, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So they didn't just preach it to him, they went to his house. And there they instructed and taught everyone in his house, his family, his servants, everyone there, how Jesus came into the world to fulfill all righteousness, living a sinless life as the perfect substitute for a sinful world that can't be perfect. They explained how Jesus came and willingly went to the cross to suffer the punishment of hell that our sins deserve so that we don't have to. They taught them how through the gift of faith that is entirely from God's grace, we are connected to Jesus and the forgiveness that he has won for us. They taught them how through baptism our sins are washed away and how we become members of God's own family so that when we stand before God, he's not an angry judge, but a loving father. In baptism, the cell doors of hell swing open, and the chains of sin and death fall off so that we're free. See, the gospel changed that jailer's life completely in just a matter of a few hours. We're told that then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Just compare his life just a few hours earlier to what it was then. At midnight, as the earthquake struck, he was in complete despair of his life, ready to take his own life. Because of the gospel, here he is rejoicing in the promise of eternal life. Before, he's on his knees begging and pleading, "What do I have to do to save myself?" And here he is trusting completely that God had done everything for him in Christ. He has his family baptized immediately when he finds out what baptism does. And if any of you or your children or your grandchildren haven't been baptized, then our pastors at Mount Olive would love to talk to you about this gift, about this blessing, that those blessings might be yours as well. You see, as I said before, we are included in the all of "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we're also included in the all in the second half of these two verses, where Paul writes, "And all are justified, are declared not guilty of sin, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And so we too can stand before God without fear, but with perfect peace. We too can face mortality, can face death, even if it's unexpected, because of Christ. Because it's not about what you do, it's about what God has done for you. And the gospel changes our lives completely too. To go from the fear of sin to the joy of forgiveness. To go from the paralyzing uncertainty of damnation to the complete and utter certainty of salvation. Everything changes because of the gospel. You have perfect peace in Jesus. So step off the treadmill. Get out of the hamster wheel and stop trying to earn salvation or earn God's favor, because you can't. And you don't have to, because Jesus has done it all for us. And so my prayer is that if you died tonight, your answer to that question would be, I'm going to heaven. And when someone asks you why, you could say with complete confidence and joy, because Jesus is my Savior. You see, that's what 19-year-old Carson Whitesell and 58-year-old Pastor Jim Weiland had in common. They trusted that Jesus was their Savior. And that's why they could face the uncertainty of death with complete confidence. That's why their families and their congregations that they were a part of can rejoice in the victory that is theirs this week, because of Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Believe in what Jesus has done for you, and even that is a gift of his grace. When will we die? You never know. But Jesus has saved us for eternity. That we know. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which goes beyond all human understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.